Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
I am the aforementioned sickly, pitiful, always downtrodden Pastor Jimmy. Megan, that was a wonderful poem. We actually threw on her a late addition to the announcements, and she still ran with it, and so that was pretty incredible. Before I begin this morning, I was let known that it is someone's birthday in here this morning, and so Miss Mary Ann, if you want to raise your hand. It's her birthday this morning. So you have recently moved into Friendly Towers, right? And have been coming here semi-recently. It's been lovely to get to know you. And she had just turned 86. So, look, the grace of the Lord. So thanks for being here this morning. Yes, yes. Are there any other birthdays today, yesterday, tomorrow? Awesome. I know my son's birthday is tomorrow. So that's pretty exciting. Yes. Alex, yes. So he's not here, but... which one's your eyes or no?
Both of them.
Oh my gosh, look at you two. That's, aw. Well, happy birthday to you two as well. Let me go ahead and pray for us this morning, and then we'll jump to our sermon. Lord, I am so grateful for this time, so grateful for this family that we get to dive into the Word together with, that we get to do life with, that we celebrate birthdays with. Lord, I am so grateful that I'm not sick. I am so grateful that we have fun, creative people in this congregation. And Lord, I'm grateful for you. So Lord, I just pray this morning that I am not about my glory, my fame, my name, not the name of Missio Dei, Uptown, but yours and yours alone. Help me tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, I want you to complete this sentence for me. History is written by the historians, correct? No, you're right. It is victors. History is written by the victors. And what does that mean? History is written by the victor. I know, like, generally what it means, right? That history is written by those who win the wars, not lose them. But the question is, what really is a victor? What does it mean to be a winner of war? Like, we don't have, like, rules around war, right? So what does it mean to be a winner of war? Now, I think we can sufficiently define this, but if you know anything about me, you know that I, like, hate a lack of specificity. It's why my sermons verge on 40 minutes, you know? I love to dig in the weeds. Oh, a new person's leaving. I'm just kidding. I love to dig into the weeds. I hate platitudes. I hate a lack of nuance. And so I love this idea, these dumb questions of how do we define the victors, right? But let me ask you another question because they're going to relate. If you had to give one word to define the story of humanity, what word would you give? Okay, just think about it to yourselves. It's okay that some of you said it out loud. I didn't tell you not to. And I know I didn't say it. In other words, how would you describe the state of humanity? And I think that we can do this from a positive lens, we can do it from a negative lens, but if you were just some sort of alien, an outside observer that was just watching humanity, what might you say about just the watching? See, the more I see around me, the more I am convinced that the best way to define the victors of war and even just an observance of humanity is with the one same word. It's the word takers. Takers. Okay. Now, you will often hear me refer to humanity as broken, and I do stand by this. I think actually a more apt definition is broken. We were a people who were created to be whole, to live in completeness with one another. But something broke our wholeness. And so you sort of see that people in a broken wholeness, in our brokenness, people are capable of immense good and immense bad at the same time. You know the story of John Wayne Gacy, right? He was a murderer in the Chicago area. All of his neighbors said he was a great guy. He was this, it's creepy now, but he was like a birthday party clown. And they were like, he was really good at it. But then he's like murdering these young kids. And so we see this immense brokenness of good and evil. Someone can make you feel like yourself in one moment and like you ought to have never existed the next, right? We are immensely broken. And I think the operating word in all of this, what did the breaking, was that we are takers. Let me show you. What is murder? It's the taking of life. What is greed? The desire to take more than what fulfills you, right? I'll give you a warning. I'm going to mention the word rape a couple times. I'm not going to go into any details, but if you need to take space, please know. But considering rape, it's the taking of someone's sexual wholeness, right? And then you just think, what is war? What is injuring another? What is being annoying? What is being human? I think in many ways, it is to take. Now, some taking has to occur, right? We take in water and food. We take a plot of land for shelter. We take a job. We take a partner. And I'll get to why it is that we have to do some taking. But it is when our taking outweighs our need that we are defined negatively by this taking. It is when our taking outweighs our need that we break others for the taking, that we break ourselves for the taking. Now, why do I bring this up today? Originally, when I broke up our text for each of our sermons, I was just going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Let me read you those verses. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now that's a pretty solid passage, right? There's lots in there. There is no breaking, but there's lots in there. But then I brought it to our preaching team this week, which is myself, Tiana, Emmy, Deb, and they were just like, you idiot. I'm kidding. They didn't say that. But what they did was they highlighted for me just, of course, how necessary it is to understand these verses, but that we have talked a lot about this theological idea of finding ourselves hidden with Christ in God. That through the book of Colossians up to this point, we've actually hit on this idea a decent amount, this theological idea. And so the question became, and I think it was probably Tiana that asked it first, because Tiana's always bringing us back down to earth. The question became, what does this look like though? What does it mean? What does it operatively look like to find our life hidden with Christ? And then they pointed out, the team did, they're like, just look at one more verse, Jimmy. The whole next section contextualizes what it looks like, but I think we just need to start with the next verse. And so verse 5 today looks like this. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, we will get to the connection between all of these verses, but we were struck in our meeting by highlighting one thing, that Paul talks about greed as idolatry. Greed is idolatry. And I begin to ask, why is it that greed in particular, why is that what Paul highlights as idolatry? Why does he put so much emphasis on greed this way? And then we sort of, just to keep you behind the curtain a little bit, we sort of begun to spiral around this question, like, does he mean that all of these things are idolatry? Does he mean just greed is idolatry? And the answer is, like, it doesn't really matter. Because all of these things have one thing in relation to one another. And so then they all sort of end up pointing to idolatry because they are related. And we sort of found that this common thread, that Paul groups them together because they have to do with taking what is ours, or what is not ours, right? Taking what is not ours. And Paul is highlighting that our desire to take is related to our earthly nature, a state of being where we are practicing at all times when we operate from our earthly nature, idolatry. Putting something at the center of our lives that is not God. That is what defines our earthly nature, and the outcome of it is taking, is greed, is sexual unwholeness, is this sort of lust that impacts other people and impacts our own humanity. So this is what I want to do. I want to flesh out together this idea of taking, how we see it in the Bible and in our own lives. And I want to do this because when we hear greed, and I'm going to just say this, I can say, speak very frankly, I think especially in our church, it is easy for us to be like, greed is for someone else, right? We can speak frankly, our church is like 60% below the poverty line. Greed is not for our church, right? But the truth is that the heart of greed is in each of us. And I want to show you through that idea that we are, in our brokenness, takers. I first became aware of this idea of taking, this idea that is so prevalent in the Bible, in a class on the book of Genesis led by a former member of our church, Taeyoon Kim. And in this class, Taeyoon, who he sometimes watches, so Taeyoon, I'm so mad you moved to San Francisco. In this class, Taeyoon showed us that humans are defined in Genesis innately by their taking. That is the operative word of what differentiates humans from God. Let me show you. It starts in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, where Eve walks up to the forbidden tree, and what does she do? She takes the fruit, right? We then get to Genesis 4, and Cain takes the life of his brother Abel. The passage also uses the word take when it says, the earth opened her mouth to take the blood of the brother. In Genesis 6, there's this weird, weird story of these angels. Read this in community. Don't read it alone in a dark room, right? There's this weird story of these angels that see how beautiful the daughters of the humans are. And they go and sleep with them and reproduce these like half angel, half human beings that are weird. And this is actually the genesis of, pun intended, of the situation that leads to, some of you will get that on the way home, that leads to Noah and the flood. This is what starts the situation that leads to the flood, right? But Genesis 6 uses the language that these sons of God take the daughters of the humans. In Genesis 12, the Pharaoh takes Abram's wife, Sarah, after Abram lies about her being his sister. In Genesis 20, there's another instance of a different king taking Sarah. In between that, in Genesis 14, Sodom is plundered and the people are kidnapped in Genesis 14. And in both instances, guess what word they use? Incorrect. No, I'm kidding. Yes, take, right? Genesis 27, Jacob takes Esau's birthright. Genesis 34 records the rape of Dinah. And the language is that Shechem took her and raped her. In response to this story, still in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah, take each man their sword and took the house of Shechem. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers take him and throw him into the pit. We see the theme, right? The humans in Genesis, in many ways, are defined by their taking. That is the overarching theme of Genesis. We get a God at the beginning who lets. Let there be light. Let there be ground. Let there be sea. Let there be air. Let there be animals. Let there be humans. And then humans, breaking their imago Dei-ness, decide that they no longer will let, but will take. And I think this is profound, but incredibly sobering that it is not just the bad guys in Genesis that take. It is very often the remnant of God, those who are chosen, focused on, enactors of God's ways, are the ones who are taking, right? Abraham's wife is taken in his lying. Jacob takes the birthright. Joseph, in trying to solve the problem, takes the rights away from the Israelites, leading to their slavery. The three men who are mentioned over and over, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, right? All three of them were takers. Taking is the language of humans. And we know that this doesn't just stop at taking, right? Taking begets taking. When the big man, not God, the man that we fight, right? The machine that is raged against by a particular band. When the machine takes from the little man, that little man then steals, takes to provide from their family because they are taken, right? And then we create a system where they are then taken from their family. They go to jail, right? Taking begets taking. We also then develop these systems and stories that justify our taking from the individual level all the way to the oversized level. Malcolm Foley, in his wonderful book, The Anti-Greed Gospel, says it this way. He says, "Exploitation convinces me that I ought to have more than you, and its attendant principalities contrives reasons and narratives that justify that to me." Let's contextualize what he's saying. What is Malcolm Foley saying? Here's an example. One of the most poignant examples in the history of American taking was chattel slavery, a system that exploited and took the labor and lives of African Americans for the gain not only of the slaveholders, but all those who benefited from the system in America, those in the South and in the North. And so Malcolm Foley's argument here is that slavery did not start with the idea that black people were inferior, and thus slavery was developed from that. Rather, in their greed and in their desire to take more than they wanted, people in power subjected folks to the system of exploitation known as slavery, and then they create the narratives to justify what they're doing. They then say black folks are inferior. And then they use that to justify their exploitation. See, rarely do people just practice greed and outright call it greed. They live their greed and call it God's given order of things. Why does it matter we understand this? Right? I know in this room what'll get amens, or at least, even if it's not amens, right? I know what'll get that in this room, right? It's when I talk about the system. But we need to understand this at our individual level as well. We have to understand our propensity to take and then tell a story that justifies our taking, right? Like I said, some of these ideas. Well, the big man takes more from me than he needs to, so I'm just taking what I deserve. Or she was asking for it and what she was wearing, so I took, right? That's the story we tell. Their actions made me angry, so I was right in taking a little bit of their dignity with my words. We take and then we justify because we can't stand the way we just took. But how do we break free from this propensity to take? Right? How do we get away from this understanding that we often want a lot more than what we need? Let's keep it simple. What is the opposite of a taker? What is it? Incorrect. Gosh, let me explain. Sorry, I set you up there. Thank you, Eve, for being bold. Let me give you an example from my own life. I have historically been, or at least considered myself, a fairly charitable person. Okay, just cut that clip there. We'll post that. I'm joking. So any sermons or books on greed had never really hit me growing up, right? Like, I can't be greedy. I give everything away. And some of that was, I grew up poor, so I didn't even know what it was to have. And so might as well continue to not have, right? And there were folks who would help me in college because I was so low income. And so I knew that giving genuinely would make a difference in people's lives like it did in mine. So I would just give. But then shortly after college, I received an email from one of my best friends from college. And actually, it was addressed to this big group. In this big group, we still go annually on retreats to just process our lives, process our faith together. And so we are a really, really close group. A lot of us have been in each other's weddings. And the email was from my friend Kevin and his wife, and it was that they were the first of our friend group to be expecting, that they were pregnant. And so I hop on the emails, I look through the pictures, and I am the first person to respond. And I say, in my beautiful, eloquent language, I know, it's so bad. Kevin, are you wearing transition glasses in these pictures? You nerd. Those were my words. First person to respond to this email. Some of you are literally cringing. Ugh. Okay, like objectively, I think it's kind of a funny response, okay? But let's consider this. This is our first friend to have a friend in the kid group, or to have a kid in the friend group. And I'm the first person to respond, make a joke about it. So about 10 minutes later, I'm serious, 10 minutes later, it might have been 9, I get a call from Kevin, and he let me know kindly that I had a propensity to make things about myself. That me joking in one of the biggest moments of his life stole something of that moment from him. And he didn't use this language, but it took something from him just so I could have the attention and be funny, right? And that night was so hard for me because despite his kindness, I was heated. I told Jamie had to be sort of my, sounding board. He can't take a joke. I'm not making it about me. Life isn't that serious. He really was wearing transition glasses. And Jamie listened to me all night. And finally, when I had calmed down, when I wasn't so heated, she said to me, Jimmy, you did take up space in his moment. I understand why he was upset. And I was crushed. And I was crushed not because Jamie wasn't on my side, but I was crushed because she was right. Though I had prided myself on my giving of my finances, I was often not willing to give people a platform without taking up space myself. I was, in so many ways that I had yet to see before that moment, greedy. In many ways, a taker. And you guys know me, like this is still probably my propensity. I have grown in this, but it is a constant battle to be like, other people are allowed to take up space without you taking up space, Jimmy. Like, you don't have to be greedy about the space you walk into every time. You're going to get to connect with people in different spaces. And so while I obviously view giving as a good thing that we are called to do as believers, and we're going to get to that more, I don't think life change happens by us just being people who give. I think a more sustained putting to death of these things that Paul calls us to put to death to has to come from somewhere else. And I believe that that has to come from us not being givers, but being finders. You see, in verse 5 of our passage, we have a therefore. Like I said last week, we have to talk about what the therefore is therefore, right? And we see Paul here saying, he's saying, because of what I just said, put to death these things. But what again did he just say, right? He said, therefore, so because of what I said in verses 1-4, put to death the things I'm about to say. But what again did he say in verse 1-4? Let me reread them for you again. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, because I reminded you that you have been raised with Christ to the right hand of the throne of God, because you have died, because your life is now hidden with Christ in God, because your life is now Christ, put to death these things. This is what I mean when I say we have to be finders. What we have to find is where the source of life really comes from. See, greed is a fundamental belief that life is in whatever I do not have. Therefore, I will take it. Which means it fundamentally does not believe God when he says that he is the source of life. At the heart of greed is unbelief. And so rather than replacing taking with giving, because then all of a sudden, like, my giving becomes a pride thing, and I take things from other people. I take from the people I'm giving a little bit of their dignity when I'm, like, getting pride in what I give, right? And so rather than replacing taking with giving, we have to replace the lie that any life can come from anything that I do not have. That life comes from the taking. We have to replace that lie. And we have to replace it with the understanding that all of life, all of goodness, all of richness comes from God. Not that we can't replace it with richness is bad, but that it comes from God, right? That richness does not come from what we have, not from money, not from things, not from fulfillment of my sexual desires, but it comes from God. And then when we, by faith, believe God, that at his word, that through Jesus, he is the source of all that is good and right and life, we find that we are hidden with Jesus and that he becomes our life. We are hidden with Jesus. Now, this truth, this idea of being hidden with Christ, that Christ becomes our life, this means a lot of things. But I want to hone in our focus on just one thing about it this morning. And this is what I want to focus on. Paul is inviting us to rightly situate ourselves in light of eternity when he says this. He is inviting us to rightly situate ourselves in light of eternity. In other words, Paul is reminding us that the existence of the world is a lot like a line. I don't know if you remember geometry, but the whole idea of a line is that it extends forever in both directions. And our lives on this earth, the part that is on this earth before the new heavens and the new earth, before everything is renewed, our lives on this earth are but a dot on that line. And if you only consider the dot, if you only consider that the line is maybe shorter than what I really believe, you may begin to believe that the dot is really important for me to be fulfilled. You begin to believe that the dot is the only thing important and that other dots don't matter. And then you maybe even begin to believe that you can take things from the other dots because you want this dot to be as comfortable or as free or as indulgent as the dot can possibly be. But when you have been, as Paul says, raised with Christ and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, you have in essence been plucked from that dot and set above it. And in that plucking, you have been invited to see the whole line. That the dot is but a part or short part of your story. That there is more to your life than the dot. And in that invitation, to find that you have been raised with Christ, you are invited to find your life in Christ. To know that finding your life in Christ means that, as a child with whom God is well pleased, you have more abundantly and more richly than anything around you as you live in the dot can offer you. And so even if you live in the dot, set your mind on the line where real life is, right? And live in the dot according to the line. Let me say this in English. When you find your life and wholeness and identity and salvation in Jesus. You no longer have to worry about whether or not you have enough. You no longer have to indulge yourself in whatever the world promises because you're afraid you're going to miss out on something good. You no longer have to take and take and take because you are richer than you could ever possibly imagine. You don't have to any longer submit to the greed that calls you to make more of yourself. But rather, you can submit to the good God who calls you his own. And in that, you find where real life really flows from. And all of this comes from the fact that God, the only one who ever really had the right to take, never did. He has always been the giver. From the beginning, like I said, he said, let there be light, let there be land, water. Let is the language of the giver. And as the story was written, though people took and took and took, God let, God gave. Until he ultimately gave himself. See, in Jesus, God did not come to seize or grab or demand. He came to lay down. And in laying himself down, he made a way for us to stop grasping, for us to stop taking. Because the only thing that we were grabbing for, life itself, was handed to us freely. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. You see, I told us a few minutes ago that we can't give enough to cover our taking. But he who did not take could. And he did. And because we have now been covered by his giving, because we have now found our life in him, we can give, but it's a giving out of the abundance that we have been given. It is not out of what we have, not our scarcity, but his abundance. We can give not to earn favor, but because we have already been found favor, we have already found favor with him. We can precisely give because he has given us and continues to give us everything. And so my invitation for you this week is to recognize your taking. And in that, move to the finding that you have been found with Jesus in God, that Jesus is your life, that you are hidden with him. And in that finding, let what you found overflow into giving. I think about the parable where the man finds the kingdom, that the kingdom, it says the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field. And he sold all that he had so he could buy the field. And I think something we don't necessarily hear about is what happens to the man after he buys the field and has a treasure. And I think, based on what we know about God, what we know about what we have been invited to, is that that treasure was far more than he ever imagined. And it overflowed in him being able to freely give, freely invite others into the treasure that he found. We have a wild treasure, y'all. And a relationship with God, the God of the universe. We are so stinking rich. And in that richness, we are invited to invite other people to be rich as well.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.